Now, if you would turn your Bibles to 2 Peter, the first chapter, this morning as we begin. You know, I believe in repetition. I have found that I don't always get things the first time. And so this year we are hammering our theme, growing one day at a time. And 2 Peter chapter 1 is our theme text. And we've already spent really a number of weeks and lessons breaking this text down and hopefully making it a part of our lives. In 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, says, "Now for this reason," beginning in verse 5, "also applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness," verse 7 says, "love." Add to your faith. That's the idea of growth, brethren. We're committing ourselves to growing in knowledge. We're committing ourselves to growing in moral excellence. We're committing ourselves to growing in self-control, adding these things lavishly to our faith. Moral excellence. That's excellence in character. That's excellence in integrity. That's excellence in purity. You couple that idea with the idea of intense courage to live really a godly life in a perverse and wicked and dark world. Moral excellence, as we have noted many times throughout this series of lessons, it begins in the heart. We have emphatically made that point using passages like Proverbs chapter 4 at verse 23, where we're reminded that really all issues of life, they originate or they flow from the heart. Add to your faith, he says, moral excellence. And to your moral excellence, he says, add knowledge. Knowledge is light. Knowledge is enlightenment. Knowledge is understanding. It's an understanding of God and who He is. It's an understanding of God's will. It's an understanding of God's promises. It's an understanding of who God is and how He works. It's an understanding, even, I believe, of self and my place in God's plan ultimately. Then there is no true knowledge, brethren. Hopefully we've accepted this fact. There is no true knowledge apart from God and His Word. The Apostle Peter says, add to your faith knowledge. Add to your faith understanding. Add to your faith knowledge. Add to your faith, he says, self-control. Several weeks ago, we presented really an introductory lesson looking at this idea of self-control. And in that lesson, we laid out the case for the necessity of controlling ourselves. Self-control is exercising restraint, controlling our thoughts, controlling our emotions, controlling our passions and our desires, controlling our mouths and the things that we say. You know, self-control is pretty self-explanatory just by way of defining it. It's not a complicated a concept, but I think if we're honest this morning, brethren, when it comes to this idea of self-control, it's something that every single person in this room this morning, regardless of age, regardless of experience, regardless of advantages or disadvantages that you have been blessed with in your life, every single one of us, at some level with various things, brethren, we struggle with the idea of self-control. Taking every thought captive, as we've been singing about this morning, to Christ is a difficult thing. James emphasizes the great struggle that we have with controlling our mouths. Paul in Romans 7 describes his struggle, the ongoing struggle with the flesh, and even though he knows what to do, it's a great struggle, he confesses in his life. And I think, brethren, we share that struggle. For most of us here this morning, we know what God expects. For most of us here this morning, we have a good understanding of the standard that God is holding us to. We understand all of these things, but temptations are all around us. And Satan is constantly working on us. I think we need motivation. I think every action, every thought, every word, they are rooted ultimately in motivation. Everything that we do, everything that we say, they are motivated
by something. And I think if we are going to be successful in exercising restraint in our lives, we need to be reminded of the proper motivation. You know, for the Christian, our every motivation, I'm convinced, should be love. Love for God. Love for brethren. Love for our fellow man. Love for God in light of His mercy, in light of His grace, in light of everything that He's done for us. As David reminded us a moment ago, all good things come from the hand of God. We should be motivated by His mercy. We should be motivated by the fact of His righteous judgment and wrath. Our motivation, brethren, is rooted in Scripture. But if you go back and you look at our theme passage for the year in 2 Peter chapter 1, after Peter admonishes us to add these things diligently and lavishly to our faith, these things that we're focusing on this year, do you remember the results? If we will be diligent to add these things to our faith, you talk about motivation, brethren. And I know we've spoken about these and reminded one another of these things many times this year, but again, this repetition, look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, listen to this, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. If we are willing, brethren, if we choose and are diligent, that's intense effort, in adding these things to our faith, he says, you'll never stumble. You think about that. You'll never fall away. You won't leave the Lord. You won't choose the world over God. But not only that, he says, if you're diligent to add these things to your faith, you'll be fruitful. You'll be useful. You know what that is? Brethren, that's ultimately making a positive spiritual difference in the lives of others around you. And then there's heaven. If we're diligent to add these things to our faith, if we make these ours, if we make these our own, brethren, he says, we will spend eternity in heaven. Now you tell me, what's greater than that? Isn't that why you're here this morning? So the question becomes, it's already May, can you imagine? We've been focusing on these things since January, on and off. Brethren, are we intentionally adding these things to our faith? You know, one of the things that I have said throughout this year, these things, these qualities, they're not just going to happen to us. I hope we get this. We must be diligent, brethren, to add these things to our faith. You know, what's it going to take, brethren? You know, I would suggest to you this morning that adding these things to our faith, that's our part. I would suggest to you this morning that adding these things to our faith ultimately is the proper response to the grace and mercy of God. This is what the life, I would suggest to you, of a faithful child of God ultimately looks like. Add these things to your faith, brethren. You know, Galatians chapter 5 at verse 19 reminds us that this idea of self-control, it's a fruit of the Spirit. And we won't take the time to read it this morning, but you know in Galatians chapter 5, in this section of Scripture, there's two lists that we find there. The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And these things are opposed to one another. But how do you defeat the flesh, brethren? How do you defeat these things that so often describe us, unfortunately? Paul says you walk by the Spirit. But the Galatians 5 lays out, this is our battle. But I would also say to you this morning, this is our choice. Is it not? This is our choice. Which will we choose? Will we choose to exercise restraint? Will we choose to walk by the Spirit? Will we choose to add these things to our faith? Brethren, what does it take to overcome immorality and uncleanness and outburst of anger and idolatry and murder and drunkenness, all of these things that we struggle with at some level? What does it take to overcome these things? Self-control. Exercising restraint. You know, in our second lesson on this idea of self-control that we began a number of weeks ago, we noted that if we are going to be successful in exercising restraint in our lives, we're going to have to control our thoughts and our eyes and our emotions and our words and our bodies. But we're going to have to accept, brethren, our reality. And do you remember what that reality is? The reality is that we are daily in a battle for our soul. It is a battle that is being waged between your ears. Brethren, do we get that we are in a war? That we are in a battle? Do we understand that Satan, our adversary, is doing everything within his power to destroy us? Understanding that we're living in really difficult times. But not only must we accept our reality, that we are engaged in a battle, brethren, we've got to accept responsibility. I think this is a huge one, especially for our young people. The idea of accepting responsibility is becoming more and more of a foreign concept, I'm afraid. You know, sin doesn't happen to you, and it doesn't just happen to me. When I sin or when you sin, when I fail to exercise restraint in my life, brethren, that is a personal decision that I make. It doesn't just happen to us. And we are responsible for the decisions that we make in this life. Quit blaming other people. Quit blaming your parents. Quit blaming the devil. Quit blaming this world, brethren. We are responsible for the decisions we make. The Bible is clear. God always provides a way of escape in our temptations. We have a choice. When I choose to sin, it is my choice, and I am responsible for that decision. Brethren, we must own our sin. And then number three, when it comes to this idea of self-control, we note it. That we need to accept our limitations when it comes to winning this battle. How many times have we tried to do things, tried to overcome, tried to fight, limited to us, not accepting God's guidance, not accepting God's strength, going at it alone? How did that work out for you, brethren? We must lean upon God. And when I say we lean upon God in His Word. We lean upon God in the strength that comes through prayer and the strength that that supplies. We must be diligent in study. We must be diligent in prayer. We must use those Ephesians 6 body armor and offensive measures that are provided for us in the Word of God, or we will fail. But you know, self-control, exercising restraint, regardless of what the world may tell us, brethren, it's possible and it's necessary. And not only that, it's commanded, brethren. I want you to turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. I want to go back to Jesus' mountain sermon there in Matthew chapter 5. And over the next several weeks, on and off, we're probably going to be referencing some things that Jesus has to say in this sermon. But I want you to notice what he would say in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." The righteousness of the Pharisees. You know, these religious men, they were known, and I'll put it in quotes, they were known for their righteousness. It was constantly displays of their righteousness. Were constantly on display for everyone around them to see. They were notorious and even meticulous law keepers. it seems. Now, their law-keeping oftentimes was rooted in their own tradition and even in their selectivity when it comes to some of these things. I want you to think for a moment about the purpose of the law. You know, the law identified sin, did it not? The law taught men and women alike of that day the awfulness of sin and the good and honest heart when they come to the realization that this is who they were, that they were sinners. The good and honest heart would understand that, you know what, I've got a big problem here. And they would long, hopefully, for a Messiah. The Pharisee, though, was different. As a result of their meticulous and outward law-keeping, they were quick to tell one all of the things that they didn't do and all the ways that they were keeping the law. And as a result of that, instead of humbly longing for a Messiah as a result of the sin that had been identified by the law, that should have shown them just how guilty and insufficient they were by way of their salvation, they were puffed up and they were self-righteous. And the last thing that they thought they needed was a Messiah to come and save them from their sins. Why would someone so righteous need a Messiah? So they missed it, right? And we've got to be careful that we don't fall into that type of thinking. Can you hear them now? I don't murder. I don't commit adultery. I don't cheat on my wife. And I don't steal. And on and on and on it would go. Matthew 5 at verse 21, Jesus says this. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder should be liable to the court. Jesus says in verse 22, though, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I don't commit murder. Well, what about this? Have you ever been angry with your brother? Not so righteous now, right? Not so independent. And Jesus, in this section of Matthew chapter 5, he's going to go on and on and on with this type of reasoning, challenging them not to just look at the things that they haven't done by way of defining their righteousness and reaching the conclusion that they don't need a Savior, but challenging the way they think, challenging their heart. Look at verse 27. Again, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery is terrible, isn't it? Pharisees, listen, I've never committed adultery. I'm faithful to my wife. Look at verse 28. Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Lust, brethren, the kind that Jesus talks about here. And we understand what Jesus is talking about here by way of the context. When it comes to lust, brethren, do we have a problem with this today in the sexual context? The answer is yes. It's certainly a problem in the world. But we would be naive this morning if we didn't recognize and acknowledge that it is a problem among the Lord's people. I've said it before and I will continue to say it. Solomon was right when he made the observation that nothing new under the sun. There's truth to that. That's a true statement. But I would say this. In the world that we live in today, by way of these things, in the sexual context, sin is more accessible today than it has ever been. And we must fight. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. It's an ongoing problem. It's an ongoing sin, brethren, that we must control. And yes, I said control. Because the Bible plainly tells us that it is possible to control this. We are not animals. Animals act by way of instinct. Genesis 1 at verse 26 and 27 reminds us, brethren, that we, God's special creation, mankind, we are made in the image of God, and as a result of that, we are rational beings. We are rational beings whom God has given the ability to choose. We have the ability through intellect and rationality to look at a series of facts. Look at a series of consequences and reach a rational conclusion. Brother, we got to make the connection between being made in the image of God and self-control. We can exercise restraint. Even when it comes to this idea of looking at someone who is not our spouse with lust. I don't commit adultery, the Pharisee says. Check it off the list, right? I'm righteous. What about looking at someone who's not your wife or looking at someone who's not your husband with lust in your heart? The ESV, I think, captures really the idea behind what Jesus is saying here. In Matthew 5, verse 28, the ESV says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman," here's the key, "with lustful intent, has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And that's an important phrase too, in his heart. Lustful intent. That's the idea here, brethren. You know, it's not necessarily a sin to look at another man or another woman. Would it be possible to live in this world and not do that? It's not necessarily, I would suggest to you this morning, a sin to notice or even observe that someone of the opposite sex may even be attractive. I think this desire ultimately comes from God. But when does it become a sin, brethren? You know, in other places, this word lust is translated longing. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about lustful longing. It's the idea of looking in order to lust. You know, the self-righteous Pharisee should have known that the law of Moses didn't just condemn the outright act of adultery. In Exodus chapter 20 at verse 17, the law says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. If she is not your wife, she doesn't belong to you. And if she doesn't belong to you, you have no right to look at her with lustful longing." I hope we get that, brother. You know, Jesus is ultimately saying here, you just can't think whatever you want, as long as you don't act on it. You know, someone comes along and says, what's it matter? I can look as long as I don't touch. How many times have we heard that? What's the big deal if I fantasize about someone other than my wife or someone other than my husband? What's the big deal in the privacy of my own home, on my cell phone or on my computer, if I look at images of women? It's not hurting anybody else. You have no right to do that, God says. Self-control. We are not animals, brethren. This sin that we're talking about this morning, it begins in our heart, brethren. Emphatically made that point throughout this series of lessons. We must accept where this starts. We must live with this understanding in our lives, brothers. Jesus tells us here that we can deny our minds this kind of lustful thinking, this lust with intent, this lust accompanied with longing. Now, I think a sermon like this calls for some humility, I think, in all of us, because I think at some level, if we're honest with ourselves this morning, it's something that each and every one of us at some point in our life have struggled with. And it's very possible that the vast majority of us this morning are in some way possibly struggling with this. So what's the answer? How do we overcome this? How do we exercise restraint in what seems to be, by way of experience and history in our lives, seems to be such a prevalent and ongoing and persistent problem? I think it's vitally important that we recognize that this idea of lustful longing or intent ultimately leads to the act of adultery. But we need to understand and measure the consequences of this sin, because Jesus is emphatic here that this lustful longing of someone other than your wife or someone other than your husband, brethren, whether we get this right and exercise self-restraint when it comes to this, brethren, it's a matter of life and death. And when I say that, I hope that we get this morning that the stakes couldn't be any higher when it comes to this. I want you to go back to the text and really emphasize and notice the end of verse 29. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it away from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body, listen to this, than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now you think about what Jesus is saying here. For the person who refuses to take measures in their life to control their lust, what's the end for them, according to Jesus? Be thrown into hell. Verse 30, if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. We're talking about life and death, brethren. We're talking about where we'll spend eternity. Is it a big deal to look at someone that's not your wife with lustful intent? Jesus says it's a matter of life and death. You know, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 5 would say, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Look at verse 6. What's the promise that it accompanies those who refuse to make these as nothing more than dead to them by way of their life? He says, for it's because of these things, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, all of these things. He says it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the soul, the sons of disobedience. It's a big deal, is it not? How often have we thought to ourselves, well, Justin, I don't act on it. I would never cheat on my spouse. I would never do that to that man's wife or that woman's husband for that matter. I just look. And I just lust. What's the big deal? 2 Timothy 2 at verse 22, now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. What's the command, brethren? Flee youthful lust. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But, you know, Paul here makes clear, writing to Timothy, that it's not necessarily just about emptying ourselves of doing the wrong thing. Paul goes on here in this text and tells us there's some things that we need to pursue, things like righteousness. That's doing the right thing by way of righteousness, defining God's word. pursue faith and love and peace, brethren. These are things that we must pursue. Implied is that they don't just happen to us. Jesus would say earlier in this sermon in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger and thirst, brethren. You recognize those as the strongest desires that mankind has. We'll do whatever it takes or whenever it takes to do it to fulfill these desires. Jesus says that we have to want righteousness that bad. That means we must strive to do the right thing. We must pursue the right thing. We must fill our lives up with right things. And that begins by filling our minds with right things, filling our minds with God's Word, filling our minds with God's people, spending our time doing the right things. Let's make this point. This idea of exercising restraint, self-control, when it comes to the idea of lustful longing, brethren, or lustful intent, I think Jesus is clearly telling us here in this text that in accomplishing this, it's worthy of taking drastic measures in our lives to ensure success. Go back to our text again. If your right eye makes you stumble, Jesus says, do what with it? Tear it out. Throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, I tell you, I value my eyesight. I can't imagine lacking the ability to see God's creation. I can't imagine lacking the ability to watch my children grow up and them discover God's nature and all the things that comes at you. But let me ask you this. As great as eyesight is, what's worse? An eternity in hell? Or not being able to see for a short while? You know, my whole life, I've heard preachers just so quick to point out here that Jesus in no way here is promoting self-mutilation. You know, I think that's probably right. I doubt that Jesus is really telling us that, hey, cut your arm off or pluck your eye out. But I don't think that's the emphasis that we should take here. Because I think while all of that's true, I think what Jesus is saying here is there is nothing worse than spending eternity in hell. And if there is something or someone in our lives, brethren, that is influencing us in a detrimental way that would put our salvation in jeopardy in light of an eternal place called hell, in light of the reality of hell, we better be willing to take some dramatic action, even if that means plucking our eyes out. Even if that means cutting our hand out, hands off. Do we get it? For those of us who are here this morning and are possibly struggling with some of these things, how far are you willing to go to ensure success? What are you willing to change? Whom are you willing to cut out of your life possibly? What are you willing to give up? Eternity, brethren, demands that at times with some of these things that we take dramatic and drastic measures to ensure our ability to exercise self-control when it comes to these things. And I want to close this morning by making this really important point, because there's good news with all of us. For those of us who are here this morning who are possibly struggling with some of these things, who these temptations we have given into far too many times in the context here of this idea of lustful longing. The good news is this. God is more than willing to forgive you of this sin in your life. I want to go back to Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to look at verse 3 back in the beginning of Jesus' sermon here. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The self-righteous Pharisee needed to hear that, didn't he? We need to hear that as well. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning our sin. We don't do enough of this, brethren. Let me ask you. What causes a person to mourn? You've probably mourned things, mourned people in your life. I'll tell you, typically, as I reflected on this week, typically in my life, I have mourned things or people because in my mind, they are a really big deal to me. You know, insignificant things, I typically, even if I lose them, I don't mourn. They don't mean anything to me. You know, I think it's the gravity of loss that promotes mourning in our lives. Would you agree with that? When you lose something that really means something to you, or when you've done something that you understand has really dramatically affected someone else, we mourn that. Here's the problem. We don't mourn sins like lustful intent because in my mind, well, it's just one of those things, right? We're like the Pharisees. I don't commit adultery. I don't cheat on my wife. What's the big deal? Just look and don't touch. Brethren, it's a big deal. Because when we look at someone that is not our spouse with lustful longings, we have no right to do it, and it's sinful, period. And here's what you lose when you do that. Along with a whole host of really consequences that you're going to have to work out with your spouse by way of trust and all of the things that come with some of these things. When you choose to look at someone other than your spouse with lustful longing or intent, that sin becomes a barrier between you and your Father. And if you die in that condition, you will be eternally lost. And I would suggest to you this morning that that loss, it's worthy of mourning. And then you take it to another level. It was for sins like lustful longing that my Lord and Savior had to come to this earth and lose his life on that cross. Brethren, we must mourn our sins, recognizing that even a sin like this that the world would say is no big deal, it's a big deal. Self-control when it comes to lustful intent. Brethren, it's a matter of life and death. In light of the consequences, exercising restraint is worthy of drastic measures in our life. And while it's a big deal and while it's sinful, the great news, brethren, is it can be forgiven. If we will come to our Lord and Savior with contrition of heart, with humility, understanding our great need for Him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Recognizing where we are apart from our Lord, asking for His forgiveness. The Bible tells us. He has promised us that we will come to Him with that type of contrition and humility and beg for His forgiveness, that He will forgive us. What a great blessing that is. I want you to come back tonight because we're going to take this to the next level. We're going to look at the idea of self-control when it comes to this idea of sexual purity. And I want to look at some of those maybe dramatic measures that we need to be taking in our lives by way of exercising restraint. And I think a topic that we probably, if we're honest with ourselves, need to maybe even talk more about. If you're not a Christian this morning, we want to end our service this morning by inviting you to come to Jesus on His terms, believing that He is the Son of God, being willing this very morning to change, to repent of your sins, to confess Him as Lord, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you're here this morning and some of the things that we've talked about, you've recognized as a result of God's word penetrating your heart this morning that things are not right. Why not make it right this very morning?